So as Yul said, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12 this evening, so I'd love if you would open there with me. Romans chapter 12, and we're just going to be focusing on the first two verses tonight. Romans chapter 12. This is God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so I wonder, when you hear the word worship, what immediately springs into your mind? In Christian circles today, there's a wide debate over how we should worship. Maybe when you hear the word worship, your mind jumps to this scene with flashing lights, a smoke machine, and an electric guitar that leaves your ears ringing for the next week or so. Maybe you picture a pipe organ and a choir singing nothing that was written after the 20th century. Or maybe you picture something a little more stripped back. Maybe someone with an acoustic guitar playing the same four chords around a campfire while everyone else tries to sing along without a notion of what the words are after the first verse. Now, obviously, these are extremes, and I'm exaggerating these situations, but the point I'm trying to get across is that when we think of worship, we so often fall into this trap of thinking that it's confined to singing. Some people may broaden that slightly, and rightly so, and say that the whole service on a Sunday morning is worship, and the priority of that is in the teaching of God's word, and this is correct. But worship does not stop there. Worship is not confined to singing or even confined to our Sunday church services. Here in the first two verses of the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul lays out the foundation of what worship is and summarizes how it should be done. Let's look at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, Paul is speaking to the believers in Rome here, and so it's appropriate for us as believers to apply what Paul says here to our lives, because he's speaking to them and giving them these instructions not because they're from Rome, but because they're Christians. I appeal to you. Paul now obviously has something in mind for us to do here. He appeals or encourages or exhorts us now to do something. And the word therefore is key to this. The word therefore grounds what is to come with something that has gone before. Anytime we see the word therefore in the Bible, alarm bells should start ringing, because more often than not, there has just been an explanation of something just before, and then a command or an exhortation comes soon after. And then Paul also calls them brothers, which is interesting. Paul has been given a God-given authority and a mission as an apostle. And this is therefore why he can make these appeals to believers with authority. However, he realizes that the believers that he's talking to are still his brothers and sisters in Christ. For it was himself who said in Galatians that we are all one in Christ Jesus. He encourages them to do what he asks, not because he's an authoritarian, but because this is how God has laid out for his people to act. He realizes that what he's going to ask is a big ask, but what comes next is what qualifies this appeal. Paul says, by the mercies of God. Now, when we hear the word mercy, our minds jump to several different things first. Maybe we think of the definition of what mercy is, which in the context of God is that he doesn't do to us what we do deserve. Namely, he doesn't make us take the punishment for our own sin if we put our faith in Jesus. And that's another thing that our minds probably jump to, that incredible act of mercy. That if we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he died on the cross and rose again to take the punishment of our sins will be forgiven. We will not receive the punishment that we do deserve. And I know my mind also jumped to those famous verses in Lamentations where it tells us that God's mercies are new every morning and that we can rely on his abundant mercy every single day. But what is Paul referring to specifically here? Well, up until this point in the book of Romans, what Paul has really done has given an in-depth, theologically dense gospel presentation, explaining what Jesus has done and about the incredible gift of salvation. Paul assures these believers that even though we were still sinners, Christ died for us if we put our faith in him. And so these mercies that Paul is talking about is really everything that he has written from chapters 1 through to 11. Let me give you a few examples. Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 8, 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Romans 11, verses 29 and 30. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy. And Ephesians chapter 2 summarizes well what we are considering when thinking about these mercies. Verses 1 to 7 say this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then Paul in Romans 12, by these mercies, he says, by these mercies and these mercies only will you be able to do what I appeal to you. You could not do, and you would not want to do, what I will ask of you if you have not experienced the mercies of God. But by his mercies, this task will be possible. These mercies give us the power to do what Paul says, because without the Holy Spirit, we are not even able to do good. Without the Spirit and the mercies of God, we could never do anything that would please God. Yet these mercies, through the work of Jesus on the cross, enable us to do this task. And these mercies also give us the motivation, because our hearts should overflow with gratitude because of the mercies that we have received if we are one of God's children. If we are one of God's children, we have received these mercies, and so our natural response should be that we will do what Paul asks of us. And when preparing, I came across a couple of quotes that I think are helpful with this idea of responding to the mercies of God. J.I. Packer says this, "From the plan of salvation, I learned that the true driving force in authentic Christian living is and ever must be not the hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude." And John Calvin says, Paul's entreaty teaches us that man will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy. Paul knows that only by the power and the mercy of God would this appeal be possible. And so we must pray and learn more and more of the mercies of God to fulfill this task. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, this reference to a sacrifice would have perked the ears up of the original readers of this letter more than it probably does ours. When this letter was written, the Jewish Old Testament sacrificial system was still being practiced by many, and many of the Christians in Rome would have been very aware of the previous need to sacrifice animals to God to atone for their sins. But when Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of his people, he died as a once and for all sacrifice, as Hebrews tells us. So why is Paul talking about this sacrifice? Now, we have absolutely no need for animal sacrifices now, but in the Old Testament, there were two types of sacrifice. The first was for the atonement of sins, so that the person would not be punished for their sin. And the second was a sacrifice of thanksgiving to worship God. And now what Paul is doing here is drawing on this knowledge of sacrifice, of thanksgiving, and using it to explain how a Christian should respond to the mercies given to them from God. Paul has explained thoroughly these mercies, and of course, the ultimate and most loving act of mercy there has ever been and will ever be was when Jesus sacrificed himself willingly on the cross so that we filthy sinners may call on his name and be saved. And then so in light of that ultimate sacrifice, what other response could there be than to offer our lives back to him as a sacrifice too? Not so that we can earn anything, because that has already been done for us, but because we truly realize the mercy that has been extended to us. It's also interesting that Paul emphasizes that we are to be living sacrifices. When sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament, they were killed and then burned at an altar. But us as sacrifices, we are to be living. Now, Paul is undoubtedly trying to get across that there is no need for these animal sacrifices anymore. But thinking about earlier in this letter to the Romans, we can only be made alive by the saving work of Christ, for we were once dead to sin. And so we are living sacrifices because we have been made alive by Christ, not by anything that we have done, but only because of him. We don't need to die because Christ has already done that for us. But our response should be to hand over our lives to him in service and submission because of the unending mercy that he has shown us. Now, it's also important to see that Paul appeals to us to present our bodies. This response and sacrifice to God's mercies must be willing and it must be wholly submissive. We are to present, or we're to yield ourselves to the God who has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we are to not hold anything back from him. We live knowing that our one hope in life and in death is that we are not our own because we've been bought with a price. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. If you're a Christian, Christ gave himself up for you on that cross. And so you're called to yield yourself to him in response to that. We so often see people who profess to be Christians, but in reality they're living this double life where they continue sinning without any repentance. They claim to be Christians, but there has been no transformation of the heart. And so they maybe give up a Sunday morning every now and then, but they have not given their lives to Christ. This is not an appropriate response to the gospel and the mercies of God. We are called to give all of us. Every part of our being is to be handed over to Jesus because he purchased every part of us on that cross. And this is the response that he deserves. Paul says that our bodies have to be living. We have to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, but he also says that they have to be holy and acceptable to God. The meaning and grounding for this is twofold. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. When God's children call on the name of Jesus and wholly put their faith in him for the forgiveness of their sins, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to them. They are covered in his righteousness like a robe. And this means that even though we are still sinful people, God sees us as holy and acceptable to him because of what Jesus has done. And so on one side of this, we are holy and acceptable to God purely because Jesus has made us that way by saving us. However, we're also called in God's word to strive, to try and become more holy and to be blameless. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15 say, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Paul in Romans 6 explains that how because of Jesus paying the price for our sins, we are now dead to sin, but we still continue to sin even though they're forgiven. And so he says this in verses 12 and 13. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And so as Christians, we are on this relentless pursuit of holiness, seeking to kill the sin in our lives and to become more like Jesus every day. And this is what is holy and acceptable to God. And now this doesn't happen in an instant. This will happen over a period of time, and it will not be easy. But this is our call as people of God. And then finally in verse 1, Paul tells us why we do all this. He says that this is our spiritual worship. Now, hopefully, now we understand that worship is not just singing. It is not just restrained to a Sunday morning service, but our lives should be presented to God as worship to him. We are called to live in such a way that every aspect of our lives are in worship to our Creator and our Savior. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? And it may almost sound like too much, but if you have truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you have truly experienced the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, then no matter how hard this seems, this is a challenge that you will accept with your life, knowing that it is because of God's mercies that it is a reasonable thing to be asked. And as we learn more and more of how sinful we are, we begin to realize more and more how incredible and undeserved God's mercy is toward us. And this task seems more reasonable than anything that we've ever known, no matter how hard it is. In verse 2, Paul gives us a short and succinct summary of how to do what he's asking us to do. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world." In the world's a man's sinful state, we cannot do good unless the Holy Spirit empowers us to do good. And we can even see by watching the news and scrolling through Facebook how sinful the world is. The world is full of sin, and more than that, there is constant pressure to conform to those sinful ideas, and you're seen as a bigot if you don't agree with them. One of the most prolific ones at the minute is to liberalize the abortion laws. And if Christians are seen to disagree with this movement, and they're seen as closed-minded and hateful, and it can be so tempting to just go along with the crowd and relax our views to make our lives easier. But Paul says here that one of the key ways that we are to become more holy and therefore live our lives as worship to God is that we cannot conform to this world. He pleads with us to not give in to the oppression from the world, to affirm sinful action, or to fall into it ourselves. Because we must remember that if we are Christians, we are dead to sin. We are dead to the world's sinfulness. We are called to leave that life behind because we are now alive in Christ. And conversely to this, we are not only called just to not conform to the world, but we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8, verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you are a believer, you are saved to be made more and more like Christ. And this will continue through your whole Christian walk. And the incredible promises that one day that work of sanctification will be complete. That process of being made more holy will come to completion on the day of Jesus' return. And we will be made truly perfect. And we will dwell in heaven for eternity with our Savior. And how do we do this? Paul says we must be transformed by the renewal of our minds. This word transformed is in the present tense, which means this must be a continuous thing. It must continue to happen. It's not a one-off event. And it's also passive, which means that we must let this happen. We must submit to the renewal that is going on in our minds. But what is this renewal of our minds? Again, it links to this fact that we are no longer slaves to sin. And we are now striving to become more like Jesus, and our minds are being transformed by the Spirit. And so our call is then to submit to this and to start living according to how our minds are being transformed. Our minds are being transformed to not want to do what the world wants, but what God wants. And we need to fight to let ourselves be transformed by this so that we can walk in the way that God desires. It's also important to note as well that Paul refers to our minds. This is not something that we can do without thinking. We will not be able to make mindless decisions, do not conform, but we will have to have conscious convictions to follow God rather than the world. This is not going to be easy. This will be a constant struggle for us, and we'll constantly be fighting against our sinful desires to conform to this world. But our encouragement is that God promises to never allow us to be tempted more than we can handle. And not giving into this leads to a life pleasing to God. And then finally, Paul gives the reason for allowing the renewal of our minds to transform us. He says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so as our minds are being continuously renewed and we strive to act on this renewal and be transformed by it, we will be able to discern what the will of God is. As we are made to be more and more like Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit and a conscious effort to not conform to the world, our minds and our wills will align to that of Christ. We will begin to do more and more as Christ would do. If it helps, you can think of it like a WWJD bracelet. What would Jesus do? We are constantly asking ourselves this question, and by the renewal of our minds, we begin to know the will of God. We begin to know what Jesus would do and do it more consistently. And then Paul tells us finally what God's will is, and he puts it so simply, which is so helpful for us. He tells us that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Simply put, we will slowly, by testing, by persevering, and by knowing more of God's mercies, begin to do what is good, acceptable, and perfect. We will become and start behaving more like Christ, and we will know God's will to be perfect, and it will always be acceptable to us, no matter what it is. So, what is worship? Worship is the surrender of our lives to the one who surrendered all for us. Worship is striving to become more and more like the only one who is perfect by the power of the one who is perfect. And worship is presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice in response to the mercies of God, not conforming to the world, but by the power of the Spirit becoming more like Christ every day, so that we may live lives pleasing to God by doing what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Let's pray together.